current world situation has encouraged us to think about debt in a new way. To start with a thought experiment to help you appreciate the degree to which our country has become a culture of debt. Because that's precisely one of the issues that we're facing as we enter into this fifth chapter in our studies in Nehemiah. Like you, I've tried to understand what seems to be incalculable. Think of the following illustration. Every tick is a dollar. $1, 1 second. $60, 1 minute. $1 million, 11 days. $1 billion, 31 years. $1 trillion, 310 centuries. Friends, the budget director of the U.S. has estimated that the national debt for this year will be $1.84 trillion, $89 billion more than estimated, and if you're listening to your watch, that's 570 centuries. Debt is big news. And at the end of last week, President Obama said that we're out of money. With that in mind, I'd like you to follow along while I read something that deals with this issue, not so much in a long-term or cosmic deal, but in terms of a short-term situation that Nehemiah faced. Follow along while I read Nehemiah 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain during the famine." Still others are saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry at these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your countrymen." I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you're charging them, the 100th part of money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back," they said. "And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." And the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, had placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews, officials ate at my table, as well as those who came for us from surrounding nations. Every day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. This chapter is a bit of a detour in the wall building work. And you remember that we're looking at this issue, and some of you may be here for the first time and you're wondering, what are these initials? WMW. It's not where's my watch. It's right on my thing here. It's what's my wall? What's the thing that God's called me to do in response to the great need around me? And Nehemiah sees this call and responds. And as the wall begins to rebuild, something takes place that seems like a bit of a detour. The wall is in the midst of almost being completed during this 52-week period, there's all of a sudden an outcry because the folks building the wall have run out of food. And this particular chapter encourages us to understand how Nehemiah responds and in some ways gives us principles of how we should respond to help the poor. In particular, it gives us the way Nehemiah looks strategically at the people in front of him. What's his strategic picture? The reasons for their poverty. And secondly, it helps us understand his systemic work of dealing policy-wise in dealing with this issue. Thirdly, it also gives us a kind of portrait, a self-portrait, of how he personally models his message. Because it's one thing to give great policy, it's another thing to act consistently with that policy. Now, let's unpack this a bit. First of all, in the first five verses of the chapter we read, Nehemiah investigates what's going on in response to the complaints that's given to him. It's evident that this issue, more than any other external opposition, threatens to bring the whole wall building thing complete stop. If people can't eat, they can't work. And so what Nehemiah does is in these first three or four sentences gives us three classes of poor that come before him. It's instructive that those same classes exist today. The first class is mentioned in verse 2. These are what I would call the crisis poor. They are people who are desperately poor. They are folk who have come into the land but own no land. They lack the ability to make money to provide for themselves. They are people who have come to labor, but they have nothing to provide for themselves or their family in so doing. Perhaps they thought the money would be given, thought that maybe they might be paid. Maybe they thought somebody else would do it, but the result is they've run out. They have nothing more to give. The second category is what I'll call the chronic poor. These are people who are indebted. They owned lands, but they've given the lands up to be sold or whatever, and they basically pawned their lands. They would not be able to repay the loans because they no longer own the means to produce from the land. A famine is mentioned in this text, and the famine is a recurring problem in Near Eastern life. And the result is that the people who had the capacity to make money all of a sudden don't have it because the means have been taken away from. They are chronically poor. This verse mentions the idea that they would actually have to sell their children in some ways as means to almost indentured servants. The third the kind of person that's mentioned is verse 4. These are what I will call the culturally poor. They are landowners with long-term debt. These are people who are debt-driven poor. They still own the land. They may have to borrow against it in order to pay taxes, but the taxes have become so overwhelming that they despair of ever being able to do it. Some of these people probably have taken and given money to some of the other two categories of people, and the result is the poverty, the debt is leaning on top of the debt, so that all of them in verse 5 are without any hope. And what results here is that there's a certain sense of which these people have given, and the word that's interesting is they've given their sons and their daughters as indentured servants. The word enslaved in verse 5 has the same connotations in Esther of giving one's daughter even for sexual favors. That's how low they've gone. Can I suggest, friends, that the same categories of poor exist in our age? There are people in our world who are desperately poor. When Kevin Dyer was here, he mentioned that there's over a billion people who earn less than a dollar a day. 40 to 50% of that dollar a day goes to actually providing the food that they need to survive the next day. The crisis poor exist, not so much in our country, but in other places around the world. What Nehemiah faced as a short-term problem, we face as a long-term one. The second, chronically poor people are those even in our country. For example, in 1999, the U.S. household debt as an aggregate was $50 billion, 1999. By 2009, the U.S. household debt had risen to $350 billion. Next year, the estimate is that outstanding credit card debt in our country will exceed $1 trillion. Chronic poverty. There's nothing to say about the ability to repay. It just says that we are in debt, in some cases beyond our ability to repay. And there's also what I would suggest, a culture of poverty that exists in our country. There's one particular chart that came across that estimates in real time the accumulated obligations of our government against the income that comes to that government. And by almost any measure right now, it appears as though the aggregate debt of our government is around $6 trillion. The total debt is about $11 trillion. We live in a culture of debt. And friends, I would like to suggest that while that's true of folk who don't know Jesus, I've lived in the real world enough to know that sometimes debt occurs on a crisis, chronic, and even cultural level among God's people. And what is true financially is only a picture of what's true morally and spiritually. Financial debt in many cases arises out of a failure to understand our place as steward managers before our God. Well, note what Nehemiah does. Enough of the depressing news. Let's see what he does. And what's fascinating is that he gives some amazing help to solving not just this problem in the short term, but I think ways in which we can help not only care for those who come to be part of our fellowship and our family, but also represent who Jesus and how Jesus deals with debt in our world. Nehemiah is involved in what I would call a systems policy. He makes a public response given the insights that caused this debt. The first thing that Nehemiah does is fascinating. He appeals to the common ground of their redemptive history. He says, in effect, God's redeemed us all. We're all members of the same family. And again and again, he uses these plural words. In verse 7, he says, you're exacting usury from your own countrymen. How can you do it to your Jewish brothers? He's basically arguing the fact that we're all in this together, and that the problem that faces is that when we take advantage of each other, we're failing to acknowledge the fact that God is the one who's redeemed us all from other slavery. And there's kind of some historical precedent going on here. What's probably being suggested here is that Nehemiah and some of the noble people of Susa, where he had been the king's cupbearer, had probably provided money out of their own largesse to be able to free some of the folk who came from the various points of the empire and actually made it back to Judea to help in the rebuilding efforts. So here's the fascinating deal. What's really going on here is that the very people who had been once freed from slavery up by virtue of the greatness of Nehemiah and other people's generosity were people who, when they got back into the land, were being enslaved by the folk who owned land there. And Nehemiah is saying, you can't do that, guys, because we're all in the same boat. We're all part of the same family. And when you start to exact usury on your brothers, you violate the redemptive history of God. One of the first keys to understanding how to deal with debt and indebtedness is to recognize that we have a relationship with people who are in debt who are nonetheless our brothers. The reason we give shoes to kids in Quito is because somewhere along the line, relationships have been built and we seek to affirm and uphold them. But Nehemiah makes a second point. He says, we need to not do this for the sake of the common good of righteous help. And it's fascinating the argument he gives. In verse 9 he says this, what you're doing's not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of your Gentile enemies? Now, note the context here. Nehemiah is not talking about poverty in the abstract. He's not talking about national poverty. He's talking about poverty within the community of God's people. And he's saying, the way in which you care for each other as people who have been redeemed by God, somehow or other, either gives a great picture of the way in which that same God is seen by those who are outside the camp, the Gentiles. If you don't care for your brothers and sisters who have come into crisis situations, then you bring reproach on the very name of God before all the rest of them. It's important, friends, to understand that our actions in a policy basis for taking care of people who come into the community of God's people ultimately represents what greatness that God is to those who are watching from the outside. Tom Skinner once said these words, show me a man's schedule and his bank account, and I'll tell you what his true religion is. You see, it's easy to come to church on Sunday. It's much harder to live out the implications of church Monday to Saturday. And that's the argument that Nehemiah is making. He's saying, among other things, you're bound up with the people who God has brought together as family, and the way in which you treat one another, particularly in your financial dealings, represents that same God to folk who are still checking it out. Third argument that Nehemiah makes, and it's kind of hinted here, it's the argument of a common blessing or a common grant of heavenly return. Nehemiah does something that's typically Jewish. He has all the people make an oath swearing, yeah, we're going to take care of, we're going to give back the land so folk have the opportunity to make money again. Understand that the poor that's being talked about are not the poor who don't want to work. It's the people who want to work and can't. So he takes them out and he gets his robes and he shakes them out. I don't have robes, so I'm just going to get how that works. And he basically says, so will God shake you out unless you care for others. Then what's the implication? The implication is there's a judge that's watching, friends. And the way in which we take care of those who are around who are poor, the way we try to help those who come into desperate situations, in some ways either will come to our blessing or to our curse. Now, let me just, for the sake of the argument, kind of illustrate this a little bit and give you some backstory stuff. I've delayed in doing this for a while because I don't want us to be... One of the things that's true about giving money to poor folk, at least in the New Testament, is you're not supposed to talk about it. And if you show that you did it, you've gotten your reward. That's the Pharisee deal. You understand? And so at GBC, we're really reluctant to say a whole lot about this stuff. But for the sake of the story, I think it's important. Many of you know what happened when Hurricane Katrina slammed into the Louisiana coast. And I want to rehearse all that, except to know that God had made a previous relationship between us and Alfred and Marie Young at Covington. Based on that prior relationship, we felt that it was important to continue that by caring for them. What you don't realize, and I haven't really said a lot except to some people, is that the nature of the effort to help Alfred and Marie and the Christians at Faith Bible Church was part of a coordinated deal. Kevin Dyer, who some of you know, who actually introduced me to Alfred at a conference way back, said, you guys should get to know each other. Your churches could benefit from each other. He initiated a series of conference phone calls between six churches that knew of Alfred all around the United States. You get this code, you get the conference phone call. And it was decided by the folk that we at Groton Bible Chapel, because we lived far enough away, so far away from Covington, that we would spend more money actually getting there than what we could help, that our job was to support Alfred and Marie and their salary for a period of 6 months and then decline. And that any additional monies we have, we should give in cash. And those that were nearer would come and find other physical help to do it. So that the nature of the strategy, the policy, to help people in the midst of them was not just something that came out of the blue. It was like Nehemiah, where there was a coordinated effort to give help to the brothers and sisters of Covington, Louisiana. So what's fascinating about this is that I'm telling you the story. Now, why am I telling you the story? It's precisely because that's what Nehemiah does. And at the end, what Nehemiah does in this third thing is he says, it's not just enough to see and analyze and get insight as to why people are poor and then come up with some strategic policy. You've got to be consistent in the way you personally deal with stuff. So the last paragraph, last couple paragraphs of chapter 5 gives us Nehemiah's self-portrait. And what Nehemiah says, among other things, is that he responds personally by not being a burden to the people that he's part of. And there's an interesting sidelight in chapter 5. What takes place is that Nehemiah has volunteered to come and help rebuild the wall. And in that process, some period of time has gone by, and Artaxerxes says, we got a great guy in Judea, Palestine, let's make him governor. In other words, what Nehemiah volunteers to do ultimately comes to be something that's enforced. Nehemiah is not just a volunteer, but he becomes an official. Fascinating insight, by the way, friends, is oftentimes when you volunteer to do something, you find yourself being in charge of it. What's interesting about the last part of chapter 5 is that Nehemiah doesn't act like all the previous governors. He doesn't demand the tax that the other governors did by providing the food, whatever, to be able to support his way of life. Instead, he's a governor who doesn't receive from the people he governs, he gives to them. And he says in the text here, I was no burden. I did not take the food allotted by the governor. And I did not acquire any land. You understand what's being said here? He didn't take away from the people he was leading the very capacity they had to make themselves vibrant and productive. It was in this way that his rule is a marked contrast from the presumption of power that previous governors had left as a legacy. Oh, friends, this speaks volumes to me, because one of the temptations of power when you come into a position of leadership is to act like you're entitled to it and to rule people as though they should bow down to you instead of you serve them. By the way, friends, it's one of the huge temptations of old age. And I know, because I'm getting old. I've done it all these years. I deserve something. But Nehemiah does something else. Not only does he not demand anything, he provides stuff. And it says, while the wall is being rebuilt, at his table, all the officials, this is the command and control center of Jerusalem. This is where people come to report on what's going on. And during that time, all those days, instead of demanding food to be given from an impoverished people, I, out of my own resources, provided a table that provided food, wine, and drink for those who came. I even provided it for my own men who I brought with me from Susa. Finally, the last verse of our chapter, after he's done all this, Nehemiah prays. And he says, oh Lord, nobody else has a clue. But would you remember me? Would you remember me? Now, I'm going to make 2 points of conclusion here. We won't sing a song today. I just want to give 2 points of conclusion that help me in applying this text, okay? The first point is this, that at the chapel here, we've struggled mightily with this issue of how to take care of poor people who come to us, poor people who are part of our fellowship, folk who become poor through the loss of work. And I want to let you know, for the crisis poor, the chapel has instituted a policy, a group called the Gleanings Fund. And if you don't know anything about it, I'd encourage you to know. And the Gleanings Fund allows you to fill out an application and people meet with you to find out what the nature of your need is and gives either gifts in kind or some kind of money for folk who are in crisis, temporary, short-term financial need. Okay. What's fascinating about it is that the funds that are distributed through the Gleanings Fund never show up anywhere in the general reporting of stuff because that's private. And we seek to develop a relationship with folk to help them become productive again. For those who are chronically poor, and sometimes I'm that kind of person, what the chapel often does is it has Christian growth classes. Dave Crew, who has taught them on a bunch of occasions, other people, called the Good Sense Course. How do you work yourself out of being in chronic debt? If you can't manage them, cutting up credit cards is a good way to start. You understand how this works. But how to be able to take care of the things that God's given to your charge without necessarily going further into debt. What's fascinating is how do we deal with cultural poverty? And I want to suggest that one of the ways we do it is we encourage people to give proportionately to God's work. Why? You say, but that doesn't make sense. How do you get rid of poverty by giving money away? Well, exactly the points that what happens by giving proportionally to God's work is it disabuses you of the notion that you need to have it now. And it causes you to be disciplined in the way in which you manage the money that God's given to your charge. Because we don't own anything. We're steward managers of it. When I do pre-marriage counseling with folks, I talk to them about the 80-20 rule. They should live on 80% of their income, save 10%, and give 10%. They say, look, I can't do that. I said, that's what you should do. And if God's given you more, give more away. Because one of the best things that we have as an example to those who are outside the body of Christ is that we're not in it for the money. Can I make one point out of application as we conclude? In our studies in this person of Nehemiah, we've sought to see that Nehemiah is also a redemptive analogy of Jesus himself. And this chapter, more than any others, gets close to how that works. Because like Nehemiah, Jesus comes from afar. Like Nehemiah, he comes at his own expense. Like Nehemiah, he doesn't necessarily demand the rights that are due him. Like Nehemiah, he feeds the 5,000, the 4,000 with food that comes from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Like Nehemiah, he sets a table where he welcomes people to come. Like Nehemiah, he invites us to remember me. And I think, friends, that the way in which we help the poor is by remembering the centrality of Jesus' work for us. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Friends, we live in an age of indebtedness. And it's incumbent upon those folk who know and love Jesus to act responsibly toward each other, heroically before the watching world, and worshipfully before our Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, we want to say to you, would you come into our hearts and our minds and our lives? Help us to act shrewdly and insightfully regarding the affairs of our own situation and those of people who see this community as their church home and family. Help us to be wise and wholehearted in caring for the poor among us and around us. Lord Jesus, would you help us see through the example of Nehemiah to that of your son Jesus, you yourself, who came to us when we were poor and have given us the riches of heaven. Grant us grace to live in a way that represents that. Father, if there are folk here who need to know the wealth that you give to us, spiritually, financially, socially, would you help us now to embrace them and encourage them this day? And we'll pray these things in the strong and glorious name of Jesus. And all God's people will say, Amen.